Thank you, Marlene. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Oh, yes, good to see you too. I heard about a guy who had a bit of a phobia, a fear, and it was starting to cripple his life. And he went to the doctor, and just in case, I saw some really disturbed looks out there. Remember, this is a joke. Had this phobia, it was crippling his life, preventing him from doing what he wanted to do. So he went to the doctor, and he said to the doctor, "Doc, you need to help me. I have this fear, and it keeps me from driving with my coworkers to work every day. I would love to share a ride with them, but I just can't do it. I cannot get in the car with all these coworkers and drive to work on a regular basis. I would love to do that. It'd be good for the environment. Less cars on the road, be an easier commute, but I just can't do it." And the doc said, "Well, this sounds kind of strange. Can you explain to me exactly what it is that you are fearful of? Why are you afraid to ride to work with your coworkers?" He says, "Well, it's very specific. I have this fear that if we're driving through the tunnel like we do every day on the way to work, that the car will break down or we'll somehow get stuck in the tunnel and I'll have to spend extra time with my coworkers in this tunnel. Have you ever heard of such a thing?" And the doc said, "Don't you worry. This is actually quite common. There's a name for it even. We call it carpool tunnel syndrome." Yeah, I know, like 10 minutes for that, right? And the funny thing is, like, sometimes I try to make a joke, like, connect with the message, and there's just really no way I can do that today. I thought, you know, I could try to say, "Well, a lot of people are traveling today. I know some will be going through the tunnels." I don't think so. Maybe there's something that I can tie it into, but that's not the point. Because today, we're going to be talking about Paul and Silas, who probably never drove in a car anywhere at any time or went through a major tunnel. But what we're going to do today is we are going to pick up on the story. Just what Marlene said, we're going to join the story right where we left off in the book of Acts last week. And what I want to do is I want to work through this scripture. We're going to kind of make it two different sections. We're going to work through the scripture, talk about some of the finer points of this text, and spend some time reflecting on what is actually going on here. And then at the end, I want to take what we have learned from this text to apply it to something that's happening in our world today. So what we're going to look at are these four different points, and I'm not going to point them out as we go through the text. You're welcome to look for them as we go. But the questions and things that I want to lift out from this text are simply things like, why wait? The cost of discipleship. Exposing the flawed system. And getting out of this mess. Sound like a plan? Yep. All right, good. So we will begin at the very beginning. And as I sometimes do, I quote The Sound of Music. It's a very good place to start. All right, so Paul and Silas, it says at the beginning of this text that they are going to the place of prayer. Last week we mentioned how there was no synagogue in this area. So it would be common for people like Paul and Silas, people of Jewish background, to go down to the river to pray. That is where they met Lydia the week before, and they had a chance to interact with her. And remember who Lydia was. She was a well-to-do woman, a self-made independent woman. She was respectable and respected in her community. So Paul and Silas, they have this conversation with her. She accepts what they're teaching her. She is baptized right then and there. So some time has gone by, and here Paul and Silas are going back to the river or somewhere where they have gone to pray, and there they meet another woman. And this woman has a unique ability. It says in our text that she has the ability to predict the future. Now, first of all, wouldn't you think that'd be a really cool gift to have? Like, we talk about people's giftings in the church, and some people can sing, and some people are good with their hands, they're good builders, they're good with numbers. Like, I think it'd be kind of nice to be able to predict the future. I'm not even like talking for like to predict the future of like Super Bowl outcomes or what's the stock market going to do. I just want to know, like, do I need to grab a jacket before I head out the door? Should I be watering my garden today or will it rain? But you think about this, it sounds to me like it's a gift. But as we keep digging into the scripture, we realize it's not a gift that she has. It's actually more of a curse. We go into this text and it says that she has this spirit that's living within her. It's an evil spirit. Now, when we read things like this about demon possession in our 21st century mindset, I think, you know, we naturally want to be a little bit of, you know, cautious about that, because I personally don't have any experience with demon possession. Anybody here? Okay, good. You've been married to him for 10 years, right? Thank you for that. I don't have that experience, but so in our 21st century mindset, we tend to read these as potentially like mental health disorders. That anything that we see as demon possession in the New Testament can be understood as mental health issues today. But I don't think that we should rule out the possibility that this was actually a demonic possession or spiritual infestation of some sort. And I don't think it really matters how you interpret it for this story. What we know is this woman was suffering. Again, this was not a gift of prophesying, like in the Old Testament, where the prophets could say, from this point forward, this is what will happen. This is a woman who was tormented by this spirit, this affliction that she had. Now, if we read this text again, notice that she is described as a slave woman. It talks about her owners making a lot of money off of using her gifts. She was not a free person. She was not freely able to go about and use the gift or the spirit or whatever it was for herself. She had people that were dictating where she went, how she used this spirit, and how that funds that came in from that were to be utilized. So here Paul and Silas are, they're going down to the river to pray, and they are confronted by this slave girl. And here's what this slave girl says repeatedly. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And the way she's described, like, it's almost like she has this, you know, especially if she has like a mental disorder, she's probably just like bouncing around and really excited and getting up in people's faces. "These men are servants of the Most High God. These men are servants of the Most High God," going from person to person. And you can imagine how this starts to feel. It's a little awkward. It's awkward for me, and I'm just kind of down here in your face. Like, I'm going to get back up here, have this space, safe buffer zone. So she's going around. She's calling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are teaching you the way to be saved." But then we read the next verse, and this is where I start to have some problems with what's going on here. We find in verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. So I think you probably can anticipate what my challenge is here. Why is this concerning to me? The issue for me is, why did it take many days? I mean, I think it's always the right time to do what is right. Can we agree that? It's always the right time to do what's right. You should always do what is right. But here Paul goes for many days listening to this woman go from person to person as she's walking around with them. "These men are servants of the Most High God. These men are servants of the Most High God." If he has the ability to save her, to free her from that, why does it take many days? And what is the reason that Paul actually does free her of this spirit? He's annoyed by her. Now, let's be honest, anybody that has a younger sibling or children in their house or anybody that lives with anybody knows what that's like. Kids going around saying the same thing over and over again. Spouses that won't stop pestering, whatever it might be. We know what it's like to be annoyed. That's a really good reason to move us to action. Being annoyed will push us to do things we normally wouldn't do. But yet here again, we have Paul not doing what he knows is right. And I don't know why, other than maybe a few suggestions here. So why would Paul not heal this girl right away? The first thing I thought of is, the refrigerator's open. You got it? The first thing I thought of is that this is probably really good publicity. Like, here she is. She's like the hype man for Paul. You know what a hype man is? Okay, a couple people. Yeah, if you're over 40, maybe you don't. It's that person that kind of goes around, hypes people up, gets them excited. You know what a hype man is. All right. So you have these hype people going around getting people excited. Here's coming Paul and Silas. They're going to free you of your sins and save you. You know, maybe there's something like that. These men are servants of the Most High God. But as one person pointed out, these things aren't taking place in Jewish territory. This is going on in Greece. And there in Greece, they would have worshipped the pantheon of Greek gods. So who is the Most High God in this context? It would be Zeus. So maybe that's really not the reason why they let her go so long. The other thing that I noted was maybe that they don't worry about healing her because she seems so insignificant. Look at all that Paul has done and how he grows throughout the book of Acts. We see this guy who at the beginning of the book is a persecutor of Christians. And by the end, he's one of the greatest champions of Christianity. We see that he is growing along the way. And it could be that early on in his ministry, during this missionary journey, he's looking for people in positions of power. Who did he just bring into the church the previous section? That was Lydia, a well-respected, rich, well-to-do woman. Well, this slave girl, she was none of the above. She was poor. She didn't have her own source of income. She couldn't have helped his ministry. She didn't have a home to help start a church in. She didn't even have a name that's listed in our text. She's simply referred to as the slave girl. She was very low on the social rung. So there's all these reasons Paul may have delayed healing her. But I think actually the most significant reason why he may have delayed is because he knew what would happen if he did heal her. You see, when he does heal her, the owners of this woman, I hate saying that, the owners of this woman lost a very big source of income. It says they made a lot of money off of using her and exploiting her. So perhaps one of the reasons why Paul delayed in healing her so long is because he didn't want to experience what he had to experience. We know that when Paul finally does heal this woman, the owners take Paul before the magistrates and they spin this story. They make it, they kind of massage it a bit. And they accuse Paul of being a rabble-rouser, of disturbing the peace. He and Silas are flogged, that means beaten with canes, and they are thrown in jail. And I think from this what we can see, and I'll come back to this later, is that evil can be very profitable. And people will do more evil to maintain what they have. Just the fact that they owned a woman and exploited her for her illness, or her possession, whatever it may have been, shows that they were using that evil for their own gain. And when that was taken away from them, they used other forms of evil, lying, having Paul and Silas thrown in prison. Evil can be very profitable. And it can lead to more evil. So we come to the next stage in this story, and it's one of those stories that we find a lot in like children's stories, storybooks, and picture books. And sometimes like some of the best pictures that we have are from children's books. We know that Paul and Silas, they are locked up. They are thrown in jail. It says in the centermost cell. That means like they don't have a window seat so that they can't like escape out that way. They're pretty confident that they are locked in there for good. Not only are they in the center cell, they are in this shackle kind of contraption that locks them in. But if you look at the picture there, do they look really upset about this? No. This is kind of the funny thing. Like here they are, it says that at midnight they're there in shackles in the center cell in this prison, and they are singing. They're singing hymns. They've just been flogged. You know, what do you do when you just get flogged? You sing a song. That's what you do. And they start preaching to these other people. These other people that are in chain, they start telling them about Jesus as well. And all of this is going on. They're having a good old time in spite of where they are and what's been done to them. And all at once, there's an earthquake. And the chains that are binding these people, they're broken. They fall to the ground. These shackles are released. The doors swing open. And in the midst of all of this, as all of this is going down, the jailer is thinking, oh, crud. Yeah, that's in the Greek. You have to translate. Oh, crud. Who knows what he said? We'll church it up for you. Here the jailer is thinking, oh, crud, this is not good. He has one job. And it says that as he realizes these prisoners have been freed, he takes his sword and he's about ready to fall upon it. That's a way of committing suicide. He realizes that either he has brought so much shame upon himself because he wasn't able to complete his job that he has to end his life right there, rather than bring shame upon his family, or that those who are above him are going to punish him so severely that he might as well just end it right here and now. So as he's there ready to fall upon his sword, Paul calls out to him. Because what do you think Paul and all those other prisoners did as soon as they were free? They run, right? That's exactly what you do. No. They waited around. And they stuck it out. Because they realized that this jailer was about to kill himself. And they realized that their freedom isn't more important to them than the well-being of this jailer. So Paul yells out, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And I think that's amazing because it's not just Paul and Silas who are still there. It's all the people from the jail cell are still there. Evidently, Paul and Silas had some sort of an effect on them. They realized the importance of this individual's life. They're not willing to let him take his own life because he seemed to fail at keeping them. Even though it was a natural disaster that opened the doors or God intervening, he had nothing to do with it. But they aren't going to leave and let him kill himself in this situation. His freedom isn't worth, Paul's freedom isn't worth the jailer's death. And obviously this has a huge effect on the jailer. He says this in verse 29. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, as I was looking through this text, as I was reading through my commentaries, I came across N.T. Wright's paraphrase of this passage. And N.T. Wright is one of the leading scholars in New Testament studies today and has been for several decades. Brilliant guy. Now, N.T. Wright paraphrases this slightly different. His interpretation of verse 29 is this. He says, "Gentlemen, will you please tell me how I can get out of this mess?" He says this with some understanding that it doesn't quite capture the same essence as what the jailer is saying. But why he does this is because by saying, "How do I get out of this mess?" he's better capturing the entire passage that we've been studying here today. Because the jailer is now in this mess where he doesn't know what's going to happen to him if his higher-ups find out that these prisoners are free. And now these people are still here. Should he capture them again? How's this going to bring shame upon his family? What is he to do? All of this is a part of this understanding of what it means to be saved from this situation. And we look at all of this mess that he is in, N.T. Wright points us to the question of who is freed in all of this passage. Who is saved and how? Well, he notes that the woman is saved in this story. She's saved from her affliction. Whether it was a mental disorder or some sort of spirit, Paul has brought salvation to her by freeing her of that. She's possibly also freed from her slavery because now she's probably not worth as much to these people. Also noting that Paul and Silas, they're freed. They are saved from their time in prison. The jailer is saved from this mess, as well as his sins in the story, because he and his entire household are later baptized. And then I ask one more, a possibility. Is Paul also saved from his focus on the rich and powerful people like Lydia in his ministry to giving attention to even the outcasts, the unimportant people? People as lowly as the jailer in this situation. So what N.T. Wright is saying is, this is about more than just salvation of our souls. The jailer isn't asking, how do I go to heaven when I die? He's asking about something that I would call holistic salvation. Now, holistic salvation is indeed about forgiveness of sins. It is indeed about spending eternity with God. But if you read a biblical perspective of salvation, you're going to find that it's about healing of the mind, body, and soul. And that is what N.T. Wright is saying we see in this passage. We see the healing of the woman, her mental issues. We see the healing of the body. We see the healing of the soul as well. This is holistic. So when the jailer asks, how do I get out of this mess? How am I to be saved? Paul says this. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, I also realize that that word believe is a little bit of a tricky word for us, because we all know what it means to believe in something, right? That's one of those words that we use so frequently. We think we know what it means, but sometimes it just doesn't quite fit the context. For instance, I can talk about believing that it might rain later today. Like, it's almost like a prediction. I believe it's going to rain later on today. Or I could use the word believe to describe my opinion on something. I believe chocolate ice cream is the best ice cream. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's not even true. Rocky Road is the best. I could say I believe in certain things that you can't prove to exist, like the possibility that some sort of being or entity or force exists. I could say I believe in leprechauns, or I believe in aliens. I believe that I don't know. We can talk about believing in things that you can't prove. But do any of these really capture what Paul is saying here? Like, believe in God as in you believe in a leprechaun? Or believe in God like you believe chocolate ice cream is the best? Or believe in God as in like you believe that it might rain today? No, that doesn't capture it. So N.T. Wright says this. He says, belief is all about recognizing, acknowledging, and hailing Jesus Christ as Lord. He then continues to quote Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, when he's talking about salvation there, he's not just talking about going to heaven when you die. Yes, it is that, but it's so much more. It's about transformation. It's about healing of mind, body, and soul beginning here on earth. All right, so I gave you those different points that I want to cover here this morning. I hit all of these in that passage. Did you pick up on them all? I know, it's a holiday weekend. Why am I making you think, right? So I want to go back through there and work into these questions. The question of why wait, the cost of discipleship, exposing the flawed system, which is kind of fun, and getting out of this mess. So we start with, why wait? And this may get a little bit emotional for us here today. Because the reason I'm picking up on this theme is because something's been really heavy on my heart this week, and I assume it's been heavy on yours as well. On Tuesday, a lone gunman went into a school in Texas, barricaded himself with the students and children, and shot and killed 19 children, two teachers, and then himself. Or his life was taken by the authorities. This was especially hard for me because I realized that is the same age as my children. I said that in my email as I distributed earlier this week. I put my kids on the bus the very next day, on Wednesday, for their final day of school. My daughter, 10 years old, finishing the fourth grade that same day. The same age as those kids who were shot and killed. And I realized this week that this has been happening my entire adult life. I was a freshman in college in 1999. How old am I? I was a freshman in college in 1999 when Columbine happened. So literally, this has been happening my entire life. And every time this happens, something like this, we can expect the same thing to happen in our world. The same things happen in our media, in our conversations. People start fighting about what we should do. Some people will propose that we need to have more gun control. We need to have stricter background checks and other things that would prevent certain people from having guns. Other people will say, no, it's not about gun control. We need more mental health for people who are challenged in these various ways. People who are suffering, because guys that go into schools and shoot up 10-year-olds aren't right in the head. We need more mental health care. And then there's other people who will say, no, what we really need is we need more Jesus. We just need to get back to Jesus. And then we start fighting about these things, back and forth. Gun control, more Jesus, more mental health, back and forth, back and forth. And you know what happens whenever we do this? We go back and forth, back and forth. You know what happens? Nothing happens. We just get angry at each other. More time passes. We kind of forget about it. It goes away until the next day. So I see in this story of Paul, as he doesn't do anything to help the slave girl early on, I just ask the same question, like, why wait? What are we waiting for? Because when I hear those three options that I just outlined for you today, I think there's actually some legitimacy to all of them. I think that we shouldn't allow an 18-year-old to be able to walk in and buy assault rifles. I think that we should expand mental health care for people who are suffering. I think that we should get back to Jesus. I don't think any of those are bad ideas. Why are we picking and choosing? And why are we waiting? I'd be okay if you just took one of those and did it. Like, let's just start there. But why are we waiting? We need to do something. The next thing I mentioned is the cost of discipleship. I said that it's one possibility that Paul and Silas, they put off saving this girl for so long because it was going to physically cost them. They were going to get thrown in jail, beaten, and spend some time there. And I get this language from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a resistor of the Nazi regime. He too was thrown in jail, and he lost his life for his resistance. And I just want to say that there is something true about that. One of the reasons that I think people are waiting today to take action is because it is costly. And I'm especially thinking of those in leadership positions, people who are leading our governments, congressmen and senators and congresswomen. I don't mean to be exclusive there. Often people toe the party line. They're afraid of ruffling feathers. They don't want to lose their position, and they're afraid about not getting reelected. But doing the right thing is costly sometimes. Evil can be very profitable. Doing the right thing may cost you. Exposing the flawed system. Okay, we didn't read this far in the text, but it's really interesting what happens in this passage later on. And I know this is a real happy sermon, isn't it? Anybody have any jokes they want to share here? Exposing the flawed system. Marlene stopped early. I had her stop early in this text. But what happens after Paul and Silas are released? So the magistrates come to Paul and Silas. They're like, oh, okay, well, let's go ahead and release these guys. And Paul speaks up because he was kind of abused in this situation. Like, he was not supposed to be flogged without having a trial. He points out for the first time, as the people come to him and say, we're going to release you, he says, no, you're not. I'm a Roman citizen. I deserve a trial. And you're not going to simply just send me off on my own. You're going to walk me to the city gate. We're going to make a public display of this. Verse 37. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. You hurt us. You did disservice to us and injustice. You need at least make this public and make an apology. Walk us to the city gate so people ask what's going on. One of the things that happened this week that I was impressed by was a guy that I haven't always looked up to because his team always played my team. And let's be honest, I am that petty. Steve Kerr is the coach of the Golden State Warriors, plays in National Basketball Association, NBA, for people who aren't into sports. And his team beat my team many times in the playoffs, and I will forgive him for that eventually. Maybe not yet. His team, Golden State, was playing the Dallas Mavericks on Tuesday evening in the Western Conference Finals. Same state as the shootings took place, just a few hundred miles away. In his pre-game interview, he used that opportunity to speak out against what happened, calling people into action, calling people out for their inaction. He used his public opportunity to speak to do what is right. Now, I don't think that it's going to cost him his job because he's winning games, and there's a lot of grace for people who are winning games. But if he was losing games, if his job was already kind of borderline and he starts ruffling feathers like that, I think that he could lose his job. Maybe he wouldn't be picked up. Maybe he would lose some followers or friends or support or something. But I'm impressed by the way that Steve Kerr and others like him have used their public platforms to expose the injustices around us. Steve Kerr's grandparents were missionaries. I'm sure that they influenced his understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And one more. And this one we're going to end with some upbeat stuff. Oh, pray for your pastor whenever they have to preach after a national tragedy. It's hard. The last one was getting out of this mess. And I want to say the only way we get out of this mess is through holistic salvation. Salvation of the mind, body, and soul. You just missed a good chance to say amen, so I'm going to say it again. The only way we get out of this mess is through a holistic salvation, salvation of the mind, body, and soul. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So here we are in the middle of a mess. What are we as followers of Christ to do? I'm going to build up the Mennonite church a little bit here, brag on the Mennonite church a bit, mostly because this is the tradition that I'm most familiar with. And this is very true in other traditions as well. And I bring this up every couple of years whenever something like this happens, just noting that, have you ever paid attention to the names of hospitals? How many hospitals are named after saints? Saint whatever, Saint Jude, Saint Peter, Saint whatever. How many are named after, like, characters in the Bible? Good Samaritan Hospital, or Sacred Heart, or Sacred Mercy kind of hospital. That's because it has been a part of our tradition as Christians to be healers of the mind, body, and soul. Here are some of the most popular positions, the most popular occupations in the Mennonite church. Healers, teachers, and social workers. If you go into any of our local hospitals, you will not be able to throw a stone without hitting a Mennonite. Don't try it. Who throws stones in hospitals? Don't do it. It's a metaphor. But all these hospitals around us, I've talked to a friend who works in the cancer department at Rockingham Memorial Hospital. And she told me that every one of the nurses there in the cancer department either is currently worshiping in a Mennonite church, or at some point in their life either went to a Mennonite school or grew up in a Mennonite family. That's because we as the Mennonite church have emphasized it is important to heal the entire person. Jesus himself is called the great physician. Healing was a part of his ministry. It was a part of Paul and Peter and Timothy. All these people did healing in our Bible. How about teaching? How many people either are currently or have at one point been a teacher in their life? That includes homeschooling. Raise your hand if you've ever been a teacher. A lot of people here in this group, people I didn't even know about, are teachers. This has been really important for us. And you look at the importance of teaching and how it can transform a person and a community. There is no better way, in my opinion, out of poverty than through educating people, teaching them the basics. And the Mennonites have constantly, throughout time, sounds eternal, for our existence, we have emphasized teaching. We have even started schools. I know a number of people here have benefited from Mennonite education systems. I know we have graduates of Eastern Mennonite School and college and university, Pennsylvania schools as well. I don't remember what they're called. I don't know. Many of the agencies in our denomination have begun schools as well. Virginia Mennonite Missions helped to establish the Lasia Academic Academy, I think it's called, in Albania. Eastern Mennonite Missions helped to establish the Meserete Christos College in Ethiopia. Bless you. My in-laws just got back from 4 months of serving at Peace Mennonite Academy in Arizona among the Hopi people. Because when we educate people, we give them power and tools to change their world. And finally, social work. So many people I know are engaged in changing people's lives by helping those who can't help themselves, helping them find health care, helping them to find jobs, helping them to find places to live. There's a really good chance, if you've ever been in a Mennonite church, you have either sat beside a healer, a teacher, or a social worker. And I thank you all for being a part of this holistic ministry, this holistic salvation. So I come to the end of my sermon by noting the response of the people. And I have intentionally stayed away from social media this week, trying to wean myself off of that for many reasons. It's been hard to even watch the news or listen to the news. But one of the things that often happens after these tragic events is you hear people saying things like, thoughts and prayers, you can keep them to yourselves. What we really need is action. Thoughts and prayers, that's not important. What we need is policy change. We need people to engage in making a difference through whatever networks are necessary. And I, for one, think that this is very short-sighted. I think this is, it's like almost you didn't think it through. Because it's not like these things are mutually exclusive. Like you can't pray and be active. You can't pray and actually do something. Actually, I think that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to pray and to be a part of that change. To pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to do something about it. I think a true sign of a hypocrite is one who prays for something and then doesn't do something to make the difference. We are called to engage. So no, it's not about forget the thoughts and prayers and call for action. Instead, it's do both. And I come back to this paraphrase by N.T. Wright. He says, gentlemen, will you please tell me how we can get out of this mess? I think we've all been asking ourselves that question this week. I believe the way out of this mess is through Jesus Christ and his holistic salvation. Yes, salvation includes salvation of the soul. It includes forgiveness of sin. But this is salvation of the mind, body, and soul. We are called to pray, and we are called to action. Please join me in the prayer part right now. God, today we do think of all those who are hurting, all those who lost loved ones, all of us who are still asking questions about why. But Lord, we know that we are not simply called to ask questions. We are called to pray about it, to pray for those who are hurting, and then to call to do something about it as well. We pray that you help us to know what to do. Help us, Lord, to do something instead of just waiting until we get annoyed with this to the point where we almost break. Help us, Lord, to love those who need love, to care for those who are suffering. Help us to be your church. Help us to bring holistic salvation to your people. In Christ's name we pray.